The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
This morning, I just want to begin with talking about just a brief thought about what's going on here this morning. The glory of worship. Sometimes we think, I don't know about you, but sometimes we think this is just some kind of simple gathering that we do on Sunday morning. But when we understand what Scripture speaks about what's going on right now, this is the gathering of angels. It's the gathering of those who have died and gone on or with the Lord. It's a gathering of Christ with us right now. And so Hebrews 12 puts it this way, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." There we go. That's what's going on right now. There are innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I mean, that's what's going on right now. We're not just here sitting in these chairs, just hanging out. But the reality is we're in this assembly of people, or assembly of angels, assembly of God, assembly of those who have gone on before us, worshiping him. And this is just another aspect of worship, is coming to the worship of the word. We've worshiped in song, we've worshiped in prayer, and now we extol the worth of God through the word of God. So let me pray and then start what we're going to talk about today. Father in heaven, Lord, we're here worshiping you. And we recognize that right now, in this invisible world we cannot see, that there are multitudes worshiping also. And Lord, there's a great cloud of witnesses that are witnessing what's going on here this morning. And we just ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, will you help us to see your word clearly? Will you help us to understand it? Will you help us to apply it to our lives? And how grateful we are that we can be here today. We're grateful for you more than anything else. And we're grateful for life, the life we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the title of this little sermon is called Praying as It Hurts, the Parable of the Persistent Widow. We're going to look at this parable of the persistent widow. But I want to begin this morning by asking you a little question. It's actually a really big question. How is your faith? I don't know if you've ever considered that, but like on a scale of, if you had a scale of 1 to 10 and 1 is the lowest, how would you rate your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? What would your trust level be with the Lord this morning? Is your faith strong enough to trust God no matter what the situation is in your life right now? Do you trust that no matter what's put before your life right now, that God loves you and that he cares for you and he has your very best interests at heart? And what we're going to do this morning is look at this parable of the persistent widow, going along with our theme of parables, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And the passage ends with a question that I just posed to you. And so Jesus asked his disciples the very same type of question that I just asked you. Jesus says this. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's quite a question, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And again, I've entitled this message, Praying as It Hurts, because one of the reasons most of us lack faith or trust in God's leading our life is because of, to be blunt, all the crud we encounter on this earth. And if you're like me and you're kind of aware of things that are on in this world, news and such, you recognize there's much injustice on this earth. I mean, from shootings in our own country to persecutions of believers around the world, to governments with terrible dictators like in North Korea and Venezuela, to sex trade that even has affected Tyler, Texas. There's actually sex trade here. To corrupt politicians, to Supreme Court justices that have played God and determined that they can kill babies, that it's okay. and to Supreme Court justices who have decided to throw out thousands of years of marital law. And then there's all those personal tragedies that have occurred. You probably have relatives. I have relatives, lost relatives to cancer and to diseases that cause suffering to those that we know and love. And other personal tragedies that because of personal choices that we've made, and people want to end their lives, very suicidal. And then there are those everyday things that you and I encounter, from raising kids, although I don't do that anymore, mine are all old, although I feel like I do sometimes, to financial issues, to job issues, all those different things. All of this stuff I've just talked about, all this crud, as I like to put it, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? Okay? And all of these things and more can cause us to lose faith, to lose trust in the God who created us in his image and who loves us. And I don't mean completely lose faith, but I do mean lose faith such that our lives now are not fulfilled. Our lives are not abundant in Christ. Our lives are such that we do not bring the hope to others who are around us who have no hope. So the question remains, really what Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Now, I do have really good news for you. There is hope. After all that depressing stuff, there is hope. There is the availability of a life that is abundant and faithful. Now, this might be new to you, but I'm going to do this if this is all right. I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read this passage of Scripture together. Not together, I will read it. But just to stand in the honor of God's word this morning, and just allow me to read this passage of Scripture. And this is the passage of Scripture that's going to lead us to great hope and faith and trust in the one who loved us. It begins in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. So let's maybe seated. So I want to begin first by looking at the context of this parable. Context is obviously always very important. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 17, Jesus has been talking to his followers about the second coming. He's been talking to them about that Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, it's going to be visible, and it's going to be in great judgment. And then we see from chapter 18, what we just looked at in verse 8, that he's talking about the second coming, because he asked that question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so it's really important we understand this as we move forth in this passage today. He's going to be helping us see how we can be faithful to him and live in great faith. So that's the context. Asking us to remain faithful in these last days. You understand we have been living the last days since really Christ came to earth in the resurrection. We're in the last days. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in the last days God has spoken to us not by the prophets but through the word. So that's where we are. But the question is, but how? How are we to remain faithful? How are we to have faith that when Christ comes, that he's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, he begins by telling us how in what we see as in verse 1 is the main point of the parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus implores us to grow faith that will find us faithful by always praying and not lose heart. Now, to lose heart is to become weary. It's to give in, or literally it can be translated as to become a coward, to give up. So what Jesus is doing is he's connecting prayer with growing and maintaining our faith. And it's interesting in this passage in particular that the door of the parable, as some of the old Puritans said, is right here. The key to the door of the parable is right in front of this parable. So this is the main point Jesus tells us right up front. So we don't have to go through everything. We just kind of figure out the main point and we're done. We can go home. Is that right? I'm going to keep talking though. So he says to keep praying. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in prayer. Don't be a coward. And don't give up on your prayer life. That's in essence what this whole parable is all about. So if Jesus is imploring us to not give up on prayer, it must be because he knows our hearts and knows that prayer is a very difficult activity to maintain. And if you're like me, prayer is a very difficult activity to maintain. But why? Why is it that I have this problem with prayer? Why is it that I cannot discipline myself to pray? Or I'm not praying without ceasing, as Paul tells us to do. What is it? Well, here's some reasons why. Why do we give up in prayer? Sometimes we give up in prayer because there's no answers, or at least we think there are no answers, or we doubt that anything will happen when we pray. Have you ever felt like that? That when you pray, you doubt whether anything's really going to happen? You know, as they say, your prayers don't go any higher than your head. Do you feel that way sometimes in prayer? Another reason perhaps that we give up on prayer is we lack sensing the nearness of God. We just don't believe that he's near because God is invisible, okay? We cannot see him in the mystery of who he is. And so we don't often sense his presence as we ought. And so we figure, well, if he's not there, I mean, why do we pray? Why do we pray to this invisible thing? I mean, what are we doing here? And even as believers, we sometimes think that way, don't we? Another reason, when there's no real awareness that we need God, we don't pray. I mean, how often is it that we think we got everything pretty much under control? You know, if I have money in the bank, if I have a house, someplace to live, if I have food, if all my kids are in pretty good shape, my wife still loves me, if all those things are good, pretty much, do I need God? Do I really have an awareness that we need God? And you say, well, I'm never like that because I just love Jesus too much. Well, really? I think we get that way sometimes, don't we? We just forget, in other words, of his awareness around us. And then sometimes we don't pray because there's no immediate answers. You know, we live in this instant world. I don't know about you, but it ticks me off when I go through the drive-thru and I don't get my food right away. Aren't you angry about this? I mean, how silly is that? But we're like that. And so we do the same thing then with prayer. We say, well, there's no immediate answers. Man, God, I prayed 3 minutes on this thing. I asked you 3 minutes, and I was sincere, doggone it. So therefore, answer. I mean, we almost demand God to answer sometimes, don't we? So with that sense, well, there's no immediate answers, then we live in this instant world, do we pray? And another reason that I think is a very real reason, especially in the day and age in which we live, is just the injustice in our world. There's a lot of injustice. I mean, I just saw this movie, The Free Jones State, is that something like that? And it just reminded me of our country at a terrible time. And it reminded me of the injustice in the world. And then there's the injustice of cancer. I mean, how has that affected? We've had a friend just recently who died of cancer, a young 25-year-old kid. Call him a kid. Some of you are 25, okay? But young man, he died of cancer. There's accidents, you know, that occur. There's shootings that occur. All this injustice. So we ask the question in light of prayer, does God care or why pray? And in some ways, we've become these functional deists. You know, deism teaches basically God creates everything and then just kind of lets us go. You know, he kicks back on his throne and it just kind of works itself out. And we become almost functional deists sometimes because of the injustice in the world. We think there is no control. You know, we forget the passages of Scripture that speak very, very clearly of God's continual control over everything. In Hebrews chapter 1 in particular, that he carries along, he sustains all things, or literally, he controls everything. We forget about that. And then another reason maybe why we don't pray is some of it's doctrinal. In other words, when our awareness of the greatness of God and the power of the gospel is small, we tend not to pray. I mean, if we don't know the God who created all things, if we don't know this God who is omnipotent, omniscient, who's omnipresent, who is with us right now, And we don't know and understand all of the great doctrines of who he really is. And then the power of the gospel and how it changed. We forget how the power of the gospel changed our lives, how we were forgiven of our sin. And now we get to walk in newness of life. We forget about that stuff sometimes. And you say, why do we forget that? Well, I don't know. I wish I knew. But the reality is, a lot of those reasons that I just mentioned are reasons why we don't pray. It's the reasons why we lose heart. And I'm convinced that all of us, unless you're perfect, all of us have at one time or another been in one or more of those categories. But here's the main point of the parable again. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. So in the time that we're waiting for the blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to pray. But why? But why do we pray? Why should we continue to pray? So we've looked at the main point of the parable. Now we're going to look at the story in the parable and see if we can kind of understand, well, why should we continue to pray? What's the point? So here's the story in the parable. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice. I don't know if you ever, one of the great ways to understand the parables sometimes is to picture it in your mind, you know, to picture the story. Can you imagine this old woman? Doesn't have to be an old widow. I've been a young widow, okay? But she's coming and she's just falling at the feet of this judge and just begging and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And it says, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So I want to look at three things about this parable. I want us to look at the judge and the widow, and then the decision made by the judge. So here's this judge. Now this judge is in direct contrast to our Lord. He neither fears God nor respects man. He doesn't care much about what God thinks. He doesn't care what pleases man. He's only really interested in himself. So this judge was part of a civil court of the day. There was a court system that were available in large towns and cities as well as small towns. And in a place like Jerusalem, there were most likely many of these types of courts. And commentators have noted that people were very familiar with these courts and that these courts were so corrupt that they were known as robber judges. The judges themselves were known as robber judges. So when Jesus calls him an unrighteous judge, meaning that he has no sense of justice, that he was dishonest and corrupt, the disciples hearing this story would know he did not respect God nor fear man. Now, let's look at the other character in the story, the widow. Well, the widow apparently had been harmed in some way by someone. She cries to him, give me justice, meaning render justice by upholding the innocent and punish the guilty. And she says, against my adversary. And she cries out to the judge. Now, women at this time, hate to tell you this, but they did not go to judges if they had a male in their life to help them. Courts belonged to men at this time, okay? And so women had nothing. They had no one to defend them. So apparently this woman had no man to defend her in any way. The only time that women would go to court here is if they did not have any man for them to go for them. So she represents the needy, the helpless, the destitute, the unknown, those who are oppressed. In other words, guess who she represents? Us. Us. Because without Christ, we have nothing to offer God. That's who she represents. Now, the scripture says that she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She kept coming and would not stop until she received an answer to her complaint. She wanted justice and she wouldn't stop. So that's the judge, that's the widow. Now, look at the decision in this parable. For a while, he refused, it says about the judge. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So the decision was to grant her justice against her adversary. And notice how the judge came to the decision. For a while he refused, but he made it clear his decision was based upon the persistence of the widow. Because she kept coming after him, day after day. And we don't know how often this actually happened, But the reality is, the scriptures, the story indicates that it was enough to make this guy very, very weary. Okay, he doesn't fear God. Remember that. He doesn't respect her, doesn't fear any man. He simply was tired of being bothered. Now, some have said he didn't want to look bad in the eyes of other people, so he, you know, this woman keeps coming at him, and he didn't want to look bad, so he wants to answer. But it's not what the passage says. The passage says that he does not fear or respect God or man. And it's interesting to note that the words, she will not beat me down, it comes from a boxing term that means black in the eye. So the judge was saying, in essence, this lady is driving me crazy. It's like she keeps hitting me, and I don't want a black eye. So it's easier just to grant her requests. So you have a godless judge who doesn't fear man or God. You have a widow that is all by herself in life but refuses to give up. And then we have a decision by the judge to give justice because she keeps on asking for justice. Now, that's the story. Now, let's look at the Lord's explanation of the parable and his admonition for us. So the Lord said in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So the answer to why we should keep on praying for justice is found in verse 6. It very clearly says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." So Jesus tells us that. Now understand what Jesus is not telling us. He's not saying that God, who's represented by the judge in a sense, is unrighteous. This is a story. It's a parable. It's a parable of contrast, where certain parts of the story have great contrast to make a great point. Jesus' point was this: if an unrighteous judge will answer the pleas of a woman wanting justice, won't the just judge, God Almighty, certainly answer? So, what did the unrighteous judge say? He said he would give the woman justice. He would answer her pleas for wrongs to be made right. This woman, remember, she was hurting as she came to the unrighteous judge. Yet she persevered. And there's something in that for us, isn't there? We hurt. And the scriptures tell us to continue to persevere in prayer. He's going to make the wrongs right, in other words. The judge, Jesus, is going to make the wrongs right. He's going to make the righteous judgments against those who have rejected his truth. God will give justice to his elect, he says. His people will receive the justice they deserve because of Christ. So when he returns, he will not delay in judgment. Justice is going to come speedily from the only one who can judge rightly. Now, that's the Lord's explanation. And then he gives us this simple final admonition. Will he find us faithful? Will he find us faithful to pray, to cry out for justice? Now, that's the story. That's what it's all about. So what I want to do right now is I want to end today by simply giving you some ideas about some direct application from this parable for us. What can we learn from this parable? What is it that this parable can help us on a daily basis to understand about our God? Well, first of all, there's great hope in this parable. Do you see the hope? Jesus will return. That's the greatest hope. We forget about that, don't you? Don't we sometimes? We forget about that Christ will return. He may come back in any minute. Some of you are hoping before, so shut this guy up, so he comes back really quick, like. Okay, I get that. But he's going to return and set all things straight. Justice will be served. And so we can rejoice that he's going to return in righteous judgment. So all that rotten stuff I talked about, all the crud, as I like to call it, that's in this world, he will someday come, as he told us in Acts 17, to judge. And he will do it right, righteously. And it will be a great thing for us also. So you who are hurting, you who have been involved with injustice, he will give justice to his elect. So that's the first thing. There's just great hope in this parable. It should excite you about the future, okay? Despite everything that's going on in this world, it should excite you that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will return in great judgment. But secondly, a direct application of this is really to ask the question, well, we are to pray, yes, but how do we pray? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever been taught to pray? You know, sometimes I grew up in a world where it was basically, if you had a written prayer down, then you must be some kind of liberal or something because you write your prayers down, or you're incapable or somehow to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And then I thought to myself, well, wait a minute, maybe the Holy Spirit could help me, right? And I thought, oh, there goes that one. So the reality is that sometimes we don't think about the fact that we need to be taught to pray. And certainly whatever's on our heart too, God is happy to hear us. But there is a way to pray. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, didn't he? Well, let me give you a little bit of an idea about how to pray. And again, we've seen that Jesus is telling us to pray and not lose heart. But what type of prayer is going to keep us from losing heart? What kind of prayer is going to keep us from giving up? What kind of prayer is going to keep us from being cowards? Okay? Well, let me suggest some things for you today. Begin your prayer with praise. Okay? Lift up the character of God as you begin to pray to him. As I mentioned already, he's the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God that is immutable. He's not non-changing. He's non-changing in his being, in his promises, in his purposes. So if he's non-changing, you can trust him. He's the great I am, the self-existent one. He needs no one and he needs no thing. But what I love about that is that he wants us. He needs nothing. I hate to tell you this, but God doesn't need you. Did you know that? If he did, he wouldn't be God. But he wants us and he loves us. That's what we talk about when we praise him. That's his character. He's the just God who will do what is right. So begin your praying with understanding who it is that you're praying to. You're not simply praying to a being that's a little bit better than you. That's how we view God sometimes. He's Almighty God, and he rules all that he has created. Remember, he's created the visible and the invisible. I love that. There's invisible. I love that. That movie, The Matrix, you know, that's not a good theological movie, so I'm not suggesting that. But I love that point where that, you know, it just kind of opens up and you go into some other world, right? Another dimension of sorts. God created that, okay? So again, please do not quote me, the theology of Matrix. But nonetheless, it's a good illustration for us, okay? So this is going to keep you from losing heart. How can you give up? How can you become weary when you're in a relationship to the one who is as mighty as our God? So you begin with praise because it sets your heart and mind right as to who it is that you're actually speaking to. And then thank him. Scripture says that in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for him, for you. Thank him for all that he's given you. Big things like your salvation. Big things like your future life with him. Someday, the scripture says in Revelation 22, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I cannot comprehend this. You know, I kind of comprehend that this 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles cube, I guess that's approximate, is going to come down over this new earth, and I that's all I really understand. But someday, that's where we live in eternity with our Lord and our Savior. Thank him for that. Thank him for your job. Thank him for your car. Thank him for your family. Thank him for the fact that you can breathe and walk and talk. Thank him for the bagel you ate this morning, and especially the coffee that you drank this morning, except for that stuff out there. All right, now thank him. Nah, I'm just kidding. It's really good. Woo. All right, now, I'm just kidding. But the scripture says, in everything to give thanks. Now, What will this do for you and to you? You've seen the greatness of God that you love and you serve in praising him. And now you see his heart of love. You see his heart of grace, his heart of mercy towards you. So your mind and your heart is now full of his goodness. And now it's time for something else in prayer. Confession. Confession of sin to him. But why now? Why are we waiting to confess our sin after we've seen his greatness and praising him and thinking and seeing his love for us and thanking him for all that we have? Because why? Because you clearly see his greatness and our lack of greatness in those things. And that's our sin. You see the great gulf between God Almighty and ourselves. You realize that only the shed blood of Christ on the cross is going to be sufficient for your sins to be forgiven. You see your selfishness, your pride, and you begin to understand the specific sins of your life that need forgiveness. That's going to bring you back to that sweet fellowship with the living God. The way you spoke to your wife, the impatience towards your fellow workers, the lust in your mind, the lack of love you've seen for others, all these things are really clear now. Why are they clear? Because you see this God who is so far above us, who is holy and just, and we see our sins. All these things are now clear. And now you see sin as God sees sin. He hates it. You see, 1 John 1:9, that verse we all learn, that if he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says if we confess our sins, that word confess, it literally means to see sin as God sees sin. That's what confession is. It's not just saying, man, I'm really sorry for what I did. It's actually seeing sin the way God sees sin. He hates sin. But we see this when you see the majesty and the goodness of God. So now you're able to accept the forgiveness because of Jesus' work on the cross. And then, now that you've praised him, you've thanked him, and you've confessed your sin to him, you're ready to do something else that's very important, and that is to intercede on the behalf of others. You begin praying for those in authority over you. Paul tells us, first of all, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life. So we're ready to intercede on the behalf of others. You begin, again, praying for those in authority over you. The president, Congress, your wife, your friends, your children, the elders of this church. I hope you pray for the elders of the church. I've been in this church very short time, okay? And I've observed, I'm an old man, my early 80s. And so I have seen a lot of churches and a lot of elders, okay? And I am so impressed with the godliness and the ability that God has given the elders of this church. It's an amazing thing. And you should be, I'm thankful. We should be thankful. But to show that thanks, one of the greatest things you can do for them is to intercede on their behalf. Because they carry burdens that you don't realize. And maybe you do realize. They carry burdens of this church. They're accountable. I mean, you're accountable to them, but they're accountable for your souls. This is what the scripture says. It's an amazing thing. So we intercede for our fellow members of the body of Christ that desperately need God's help in their lives, for healings of sickness, for healings of marriages, for strength to endure life and all that it brings. And why? Because you've seen the greatness of the character of God as you praised him. You know there's nothing impossible with God because he is God. And you recognize what a good, good father he is by all you have thanked him for. And you are clean, you're forgiven. So now you see clearly what to pray for on the behalf of others. That's interceding. And then finally, you're able to petition him on your own behalf. So now you see everything in his correct perspective. God first and foremost. Others second. And you see yourself third. And you cry out to him with persistence, just like the widow. If you pray like this, the answer to the question that Jesus proposed for his disciples, will he find faith on earth, is going to be a resounding yes. Okay? So that's two things. I got more. The hope, and then just learning how to pray. And then something very quickly I want you to understand that we can learn from this passage is that as we persist, history has actually changed. Do you understand that prayer affects history? Now, I believe strongly in God's sovereignty. I believe he ordained all things from before the world began. Do you know that? I believe what Psalm 139 says about David's days already being written in the book. I believe that Jeremiah in chapter 1, where it talks about that before he was even born, he was supposed to be a prophet of God. I believe all that stuff because that's what the scripture says. I believe in that I've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I believe all that. But I also believe this. Scripture says that prayer affects history. So in Revelation chapter 8, it's a great passage. The Lamb, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven for about a half an hour. You know what that means? Big judgment's about to come. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them,
And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the, listen to this, the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer. Guess what that has in it? The prayers of the saints. And he fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth, and there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Guess what all that means? Our prayers affect history. Do you realize that? It's an amazing thing. We learn this. The persistence of this widow, her prayers affect things. In the same way, our prayers affect history. And then, finally, this is, I want you to understand this. This is a parable that's an admonition for the church to pray. And I don't mean just, it certainly makes us as individuals, it's telling us individually, you must pray, we must pray, we must persist in prayer. But it's also for the church. The church is strongest when it's a praying church. And when I'm using the word church right now, I'm using it in the context of the local church. You know, the 100 and some times the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, what, 100 and some times? It has to do with the local church. There certainly is a universal church. But most of the time it's speaking about the local church. And so when I say the church is strongest when it's a praying church, I mean the local church. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. We should be praying together for the coming Lord Jesus. We should be found faithful when he returns. And with all the injustice in this world, the church must pray. A praying church is a powerful church. A praying church is a humble church. I like that. A praying church is a confident church. It's a church that says, we're in Tyler, Texas for a reason. We're not here just to kind of gather. We're here to minister to the people who are in this region. We're a confident church. A praying church is a home for repentant sinners. That's me. I'm not perfect. I keep trying to convince my wife that I am. But I am not perfect. And so the reality is I need to be a repentant sinner. That's what a praying church is. It's a home for me. It's a home for you. And you know what? A praying church is a joyful church. We're joyful because we trust the living God no matter what comes our way. A praying church is an expectant church. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you this, some of you younger people don't understand this yet, and you won't, I'll be honest with you. Some things you just learn by getting older. And one of the things I figured out by getting older is I want Jesus now to return more than ever. Okay? More than ever. It just happens that way. I don't know why. When I was younger, I wanted him to return, but I didn't understand the urgency of it. But that's a praying church. A praying church is expectant for the one they love. A praying church is a loving church. It's a church that says that when we pray, the tendency is that we will love one another and care for one another. And then a praying church is a faithful church, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to carry out exactly what God wants us to do. So we end with this. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a great question to keep in your hearts and your minds this week. So let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is perfect. Your word is exactly what we need. And this parable is what we need. We need to pray and not lose heart. Oh God, will you help us as a church to pray and not lose heart? Will you help us to learn what it means to pray without ceasing? Will you help us to recognize that your desire is that we talk with you, that we petition you, that we are persistent in asking you for justice in our lives and for this world? And God, how grateful we are that we're able to do this because of the Lord Jesus, that he is our mediator, that we can go through him and pray. God, what great joy. Thank you that we can pray in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to God the Father in the mystery of that Trinity. How grateful we are for that. And Father, I pray as we take the Lord's Supper today, will it remind us, please, of this great gospel message of how you died for us, how you were buried, and how you rose again. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.